I'm reading now from the book of 2 Corinthians, and we're going to think particularly about 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. But I'll read in the first instance from the end of chapter 1, verse 23 at the end of chapter 1. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul, that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad, but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest, when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, it has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now when you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And as we turn to these verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, the point that I really want to draw attention to at the outset is the awful reality of selfishness, living in a world as we do, which is rife with selfish ambition and rivalry. And we see it in the very highest seats of political power, and we see it in everyday life amongst ordinary people. Selfish ambitions that so often wreak great havoc in nations, in places of work, in everyday life. Selfish aims and ambitions that, as fallen children of Adam and Eve, we are all that, and we're all only too capable of them. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, highlights the problem of selfish ambitions in our interactions with others, including our relationships and interactions within our churches. Selfish ambitions that sometimes mean a need for discipline within the church itself, but discipline, as I hope to emphasise, that is only and always in love and with the readiness to forgive. So in looking at this passage, I want us to think about three main points: selfish ambition, church discipline, and Christian love. Those three points: selfish ambition, church discipline, and Christian love. So firstly, selfish ambition. Now this particular problem man in question that Paul is referring to, many of the older commentators assumed that the problem man that Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians 2 is the same as the problem man of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. And he was a member of the church in Corinth who had become guilty of incest. And so at Paul's instruction, he was placed under discipline, or really it was the ultimate discipline of excommunication. I won't go into any detail on that now. But then this had a particular end in view. It was with a view to the spiritual restoration of that man through church discipline. Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 5. Now this assumption that Paul in 2 Corinthians 2 is referring to that same man in 1 Corinthians 5, in many ways it was quite natural, because Paul refers to this man as the one that he spoke of in his previous letter. And the reality is that we only have one previous letter of Paul before 2 Corinthians, and that's 1 Corinthians. But then if we look very carefully at today's passage in 2 Corinthians 2, we begin to realise that there are details here that don't really fit with the case of the man guilty of incest in 1 Corinthians 5. So then that does raise a question at the outset. What is the letter that Paul had written before 2 Corinthians? Well, the only possible explanation would be that between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Paul had written another letter, but it's a letter that's now lost to us, and lost to us because it was never accorded the status of God-given scripture. It was a much more personal letter to the church in Corinth, which in that sense is no longer needed. But then the question is, what is Paul telling us about the man that we're reading of, that he's referring to in somewhat veiled terms in 2 Corinthians 2? Well, if you look at verses 5 and 10, I won't read those verses now, but if you look at verses 5 and 10, there Paul suggests that he himself was personally wronged by this man, a man who, it would seem, had challenged Paul in a way that undermined his authority within the church of Corinth. Hence, in the letter of Paul that is now lost to us, in which he calls the Corinthian church to discipline the man concerned, well, that's all we know. He had challenged Paul, he had stood up to Paul in some wrong way, it seems, and then he was put under discipline, but we don't know exactly what that discipline was. There's no detail here. What we do know is that in this instance, the church discipline achieved its proper purpose. It brought the man concerned to repentance and to spiritual restoration. Hence Paul's remark in verse 6, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. In other words, meaning, verse 7, Paul is saying the time had come to forgive this man fully, that the church should re-embrace him into the full fellowship of the church and put the past behind. But then we ask the question, perhaps, what exactly was this man guilty of? Paul doesn't say. Well, there you can say he's a faithful pastor. He doesn't spell out the details, especially in writing. But it's quite possible that the answer is to be found in the wider context of 2 Corinthians. And I'm thinking here particularly of 2 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11. And here Paul enters into great detail defending his apostolic office against false apostles, as he calls them. That's in chapter 11, verse 13. False apostles who had exalted themselves above Paul. Self-appointed, arrogant upstarts, I think that's the right way to describe them, who were not only disturbing the church in Corinth, but it would appear were disturbing other churches with their supposed superior knowledge and their superior qualifications, and yes, they were above Paul. So it could be that this man under discipline, referred to in 2 Corinthians 2, was one of these false apostles, a self-appointed and ambitious man who wanted the preeminence in the church and who was putting Paul down in the eyes of the church, that in order to put himself up. Well, I suspect that most, if not all, churches have suffered from people like this, people who are full of themselves with their supposed superior ability and understanding and insight. People who will put others down in order to put themselves up and perhaps seek to impose their views on the church and sometimes, this does happen, to manipulate their way into leadership in churches by fair means or foul, discrediting sometimes the proven leaders and the proven members in order to push their own agenda. And we're talking about people who have their own personal agenda. And then if they can't get their own way, and they can't fulfil their misguided ambitions in one church, what do they do? Well, often they'll go off and try it on with another church, and this has happened, they'll establish new churches. But nothing spiritual in this, just selfish, self-opinionated ambition. But sadly, these same sorts of jealousies and animosity, they happen at a more personal level in everyday life, and that's the root so often of gossip, and gossip lines which can even operate within churches and Christian organisations. Gentle insinuations against other people to put them down, to put them in a bad light. It's so easy to make the odd comment which puts another person unnecessarily in a bad light. One person putting another person down in order to put themselves up in other people's estimation, to make themselves look as if they're more wise or even more spiritual. And the problem is that people like this can do a tremendous amount of damage in churches, in Christian organisations. this green-eyed monster of jealousy, as Shakespeare calls it in his play Othello. It's all too common in the world around us, as well as in churches. It's all too common, well, even more common perhaps, in the world around us, from the very highest levels to the lowest levels. Selfish ambitions and jealousies at the very highest levels of politics, and in virtually all institutions and organisations, and in ordinary everyday life. Selfish ambitions and jealousies which we find in so many places. And one example that has stuck with me, which I've observed in relation to the world of classical music, and there's a lot of ambition and jealousy there in a selfish way. Many years ago as a school teacher, I remember teaching a girl who was a very bright young lady, and always very pleasant, and very warm and open, and I taught her O-level GCE music. And she did well, and later on she did go to a college of music, and she decided to train to be a singer and went into the world of singing. But she became so disillusioned by the jealousies and the rivalries of the classical singing world that she abandoned her music altogether and turned to making and selling jewellery, and that's what she's doing to this day. That's just one example of how in ordinary life and in professional life as well, this all-pervading green-eyed monster of jealousy and ambition can do so much damage. Well, that's my first main point, selfish ambition. I turn now to my second main point, which is church discipline. Now, we're not told exactly how this offender in Corinth was put under discipline. Paul gives no detail, but what is clear in these verses that we're looking at is that it was a very painful discipline for the person concerned. Now obviously the offence was a very public offence within the church, and so it had to be dealt with in a very public way within the fellowship of the church. Now here I would make the point that not all offences in church life are so public, and so they should be normally dealt with in a much less public way, and often there are private problems, quarrels, causes of annoyance between individuals within a church, and the normal thing is that they should be resolved quietly and privately where possible. And well, we're all fallen human beings. These disagreements and upsets are natural within church life. But here was a very serious offence that had to be dealt with very publicly within the church. There are various things which can be counted as serious offences within church life. When there are clearly people who are very seriously threatening the peace and the unity of the church. Or when a member of the church is flagrantly and openly breaking God's law. Or when someone is endeavouring to spread false doctrines in the church. And therefore, discipline in these sorts of instances is obviously very necessary. And then I might add the point that discipline must be proportional to the nature and the severity of the offence. And as to excommunication, well, that clearly is the very last resort. But whatever the reason for discipline within the church, whatever method might be used in a particular case, there is one principle that overrides, in effect, all the other principles, or, if you like, governs all the other principles in church discipline, and it's that desire in love to be helpful to the offender, to restore him or her, to forgive him or her. It shouldn't be something which is done with harshness and cutting them off in an unkind way, but this loving desire to restore, to bring them to their senses and to forgive them. Now, what does church discipline involve in that sense? Well, I don't want to dwell on negatives in particular here. I want to dwell on the more positive points as to what church pastoral care entails and, where necessary, church discipline, the sort of things that it should be concerned with, pastoral care, church discipline. And what I want to focus on now are those issues which actually concern our daily walk with God, because that's really what we're talking about as individual Christians and then within the fellowship of our churches. And so I want us to look at one or two scriptures which address our daily life and walk as Christians and therefore apply to church pastoral care and church discipline where it's necessary. So, for example, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 and 15, the writer says, "Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." So here we have a number of clear principles which are for our daily Christian living as we seek to walk with God, but also in the pastoral care and pastoral discipline of the fellowship of the church. In our daily walk, we're called to pursue peace with all people. Well, much more so, therefore, in church life, that we're to pursue peace with all people. We seek to be peaceable within the membership of our church and to show kindness to the other members and those people who attend our church regularly. And how do we do that? Well, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, we are to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, individually in our daily Christian lives, but then also within our church fellowships, we're called to pursue, I quote, "holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." We as the people of God, we're called to be holy because, well, as the Lord says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." We are in a relationship with God. He is holy, therefore we must be holy in our daily lives, but also seeking that same holiness within our church fellowships. But then that also implies that church discipline has to be applied when there's any blatant and obvious sin within the fellowship of the church, and dealing with it as well at an early stage, because when sin is unchecked in one person, that can very easily influence other people and then gradually spread through the body of the church, just like cancer spreads through our physical bodies. As believers day by day and in our churches together, we're called to live in mutual love and unity, that always with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's a very important principle in this, endeavouring to live in love, bearing with one another in love. And one of the important issues in our daily Christian walk, as well as our relationships in the church, is that we must endeavour to walk in love and keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And when that begins to fail within the fellowship, when things begin to go wrong, then this is where church pastoral care and discipline, if necessary, has to come into play. And there's this very clear warning in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, and it really is a relevant issue in every fellowship of believers where we're walking closely together, and it's a warning against the danger of nursing personal grudges. As the writer says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, and here comes the point, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Bearing grudges is dangerous, even out in the world. But bearing grudges can do a lot of damage within the church to ourselves and the others that we have a grudge against. So these are some of the issues of our daily Christian living, our lives within the fellowship of our churches, and how we walk with one another, and the purpose and aim of church pastoral care and discipline, if necessary. But there's one principle above all that should govern our daily lives, as also church pastoral care and discipline, and that brings me to my third main point, Christian love. In the case of Corinth, Paul obviously feared that the church members might fail to show love by failing to forgive the man who had been disciplined and failing to embrace him fully back into the fellowship of the church. Or we might say they were in danger of sending him to Coventry, yes, amongst us, but will virtually ignore him, don't want to talk to him, and this danger that he would be ostracised within the fellowship of the church, even when he was there with them. The church had exercised church discipline towards this man on Paul's advice in whatever way that was done. It was obviously a strong discipline. But now Paul is making the point, enough was enough, verse 6. He says, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, Paul says it proved to be sufficient for this man. In other words, the discipline had accomplished its purpose, and the man concerned had now repented. So now it was time for the church to forgive him fully, and to embrace him fully once more into full acceptance and loving acceptance within the fellowship of believers. This need to be ready to forgive, ready to love. Well, it's a constant challenge in our relationship with our fellow believers and also in our relationship with non-believers outside of the church. The readiness to forgive and the readiness to love. And we have to say, it's not always easy. But this is where we need to keep the example of the Lord Jesus Christ always before our eyes. And not least, his unfailing readiness in love to forgive even his enemies. Now let me quote here from Jonathan Edwards, the great 18th century American preacher, in his book Charity and Its Fruits. And I've selected a few remarks which are very helpful. Jonathan Edwards writes of the Lord, "He meekly bore innumerable and very great injuries from men. He was very much the object of bitter contempt and reproach, and slighted, and despised of but little account. He was the object of the spite and malice and bitter revilings of the very ones he came to save. He endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. He was sometimes charged with being a wicked blasphemer, and one that deserved death on that account. They hated him with a mortal hatred, and wished he was dead. And at last, when his professed friend betrayed him, and his enemies seized him, and led him away to scourging and the death of the cross, he went as a lamb to the slaughter, not opening his mouth. Not one word of bitterness escaped him. On the contrary, he prayed for his murderers, that they might be forgiven, even when they were about nailing him to the cross." Well, it's challenging, isn't it? In the light of the Lord's example, we all have to confess that we don't find it easy, we don't find it natural to show forgiveness and love, and not to that extent, whether it's towards other believers who've hurt us in some way, or to non-believers who've wronged us and hurt us. And well, this of course is where we then need the supernatural help of the Holy Spirit within us to enable us to forgive, to enable us to love just as the Lord forgave, as the Lord loved in the way that he did. We need to remember, and we need to remember every day, that the Lord continually forgives us. Every moment of every day, he forgives us, as flawed and sinful as every one of us are, even if we are long-standing mature believers. We're very far from perfect now. And if the Lord can forgive us so much day by day, then most surely we should forgive others when they offend and hurt us in any particular way. We grieve the Lord, so we should forgive others who grieve us. At this point, let me speak to any who as yet haven't experienced the love and the forgiveness of God directly. Well, you know by experience how hard it is sometimes to forgive others, if ever. You know yourself that really you have a need to be forgiven yourself in many things and yet find it hard to forgive others. And the point is that you need to know and to experience for yourself the love and the forgiveness of God. And that can only happen when you look to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith in order to receive his love and his forgiveness for the very first time. Looking in face to this one of whom Isaiah 53 writes, "He's despised and rejected of men, the one who Isaiah says was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The one of whom Romans chapter 5 verse 8 says, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." When you look to God, when you look to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, then you personally, individually, will experience the love of God and the forgiveness of God. And then, knowing that you are truly loved by God and that he has forgiven you through the blood of his Son shed for your sins, But knowing that you're loved and forgiven in spite of all of your sins, and we're all guilty day by day, then you will experience in a new way the will and the power to love and to forgive others, and have the Holy Spirit living within you to enable you to love and to forgive others. Well, in conclusion, may our daily meditation and prayer be, in the words of one hymn writer, I quote, "What grace, O Lord, and beauty shone around your steps below, what patient love was seen in all your life and death of woe. Forever on your burdened heart, a weight of sorrow hung, yet no ungentle murmuring word escaped your silent tongue. Your foes might hate, despise, revile, your friends unfaithful prove, and wearied in forgiveness still, your heart could only love. O give us hearts to love like you, like love, like you, O Lord, to grieve far more for other sins than all the wrongs that we receive." Well, with those thoughts in mind, let us turn now to the Lord in prayer. We thank you, our gracious God and Father, for your word, but also for the challenge of your word, as well as the comfort of your word. We all of us have to acknowledge that day by day we've fallen far short of your standard, that we have no righteousness of our own to stand before you and to pray to you, but our righteousness is only in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life and then died, though totally innocent, totally free of all sin, died for our sins in order that we might be pardoned and forgiven. We thank you for your love, our Heavenly Father, in and through your Son, and that pardon that you grant to all of us who truly repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one crucified, that we might be forgiven. We pray that we might love you more truly, the one who has loved us day by day more than we can ever know or fully understand. And we pray that just as you have loved and forgiven us and continue to love and forgive us day by day, that we might also love you and be able to love and to forgive other people, that we might love others as you have loved and forgiven us. We acknowledge our weakness. We acknowledge that we have ongoing need and daily need of your grace. We pray that you will help us increasingly by your Holy Spirit, and that you will transform us day by day more and more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that beholding him as in a mirror by your Holy Spirit, we might be changed from one degree of glory to another by your Holy Spirit, as we see the Lord Jesus Christ in the mirror of your word, and that more and more we might become like him, and particularly that we might become more like our Lord Jesus Christ in love and in the readiness to show grace, forgiveness and love even towards those who have offended us most greatly. And we ask these our prayers in and through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.